Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. We are looking this evening at verses 7 through 15 of 2 Kings 8. It is one of those things that we never know what exactly the Lord is doing. And in this passage, it certainly appears to be a bit of a discouragement. There are not a lot of uplifting things to read of. But yet, the Lord fulfills the things that He says in His time. And what we're going to see as we go through is just what the Lord does when He makes a statement and how He follows through on all that He does. So let's read from verse 7 through 15 of 2 Kings chapter 8. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God is come hither." And the king said unto Hazael, "Take a present in thy hand, and go, meet the man of God, and inquire of Jehovah by him, saying, Shall I recover of this disease?" So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him, and said, "Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, Shall I recover of this disease?" And Elisha said unto him, "Go, say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, Jehovah hath showed me that he shall surely die." And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why weepeth my lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with a sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child." And Hazael said, "But what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "Jehovah hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What said Elisha to thee?" And he answered, "He told me that thou shouldest surely recover." And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. So let's first go through these events and just talk about the actions that take place, and then we can start to look at some of the lessons and draw them together. When the passage begins, "And Elisha came to Damascus," it sets the scene that it's probably during the time of those first six verses that we read in our scripture reading. It's the time of the famine of 7 years that was spoken about. And it's a difficult time. Like, you remember when Elijah was praying for 3.5 years that it wouldn't rain. This is a similar situation. It is a judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. Back in the law, God had said, if you will follow me, if you will trust me, then I will bless you in these ways. But if you do not, if you turn from me and turn to the gods of the peoples around you, then I'm going to bring these calamities upon you. And the calamities would come to possibly judge the Israelites, but also possibly to bring them back to the proper way of God. And this is one of those famines that comes because of the sin of the people of Israel. During this time, Elisha goes to Damascus, the capital of Syria. This is the same Damascus that we hear about in the news today. It's the same city. It is one of the longest cities that have been built and lived in human history. The only one that is probably longer is Jericho. Those two cities are the oldest cities in the world that have been constantly dwelt in by man. And he goes to Jericho, and he's going to go see the king. He's going to he's not going to see him specifically face to face, but he's going for the purpose of speaking to Ben-Hadad. And he goes, and because the king of Syria is sick, and they hear that Elisha is coming. It's not the times of today where there's so much distractions. And so when someone of Elisha's stature comes into town, everybody's going to take note. Elisha is quite a famous individual. He has lived a long life. He has performed many miracles throughout his life. And so when he comes through, people recognize him and recognize that he's come. And so the king hears that Elisha has come into the city. And he sends Hazael, his right-hand man, and he says, I want you to go to Elisha, and I want you to find out what's going to happen to me. Take this present and go meet the man of God and inquire of Jehovah. He uses God's name by him. And so Hazael goes, and he goes to Elisha, and he takes with him 40 camels worth of burden of all of the good things of Damascus, all of the things they can gather together to give to him in the hopes that he's going to say something or do something positive for Ben-Hadad. He stands before Elisha and asks if Ben-Hadad, the humble son of Elisha, is going to recover. And Elisha says to Hazael, tell him that Ben-Hadad will certainly recover. He would certainly recover of the illness. The illness is not something that is going to cause his death. And then he says, but Jehovah has shown me that Ben-Hadad is certainly going to die. And at this moment, you read this and he says, you don't really understand who's being spoken of. It's in verse 11, he says, and he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. The man of God wept. And you're not sure whose countenance and who is ashamed. But what's happened here is when Elisha tells Hazael that Ben-Hadad is surely going to die, Hazael gets excited because he knows he's the one that's in line for the throne. He's the one that's going to take over as king. And so he's got excitement on his face because his master is going to die. And here Elisha settles his countenance upon Hazael until Hazael is ashamed of himself. Until Hazael realizes that he has made a misstep, if you will. And then Elisha starts to weep. And you go, well, why are you weeping, Elisha? That's exactly what Hazael says. Why are you weeping? It's clearly not for Ben-Hadad. And Elisha tells him, Elisha says, you're going to do horrible things to my people in Israel, to the children of God. You're going to be evil unto them. You're going to destroy their strongholds, and you're going to slay them, the young men with a sword and their children and the pregnant women. And Hazael responds with a false humility, because you can understand that Hazael is sort of exciting and brimming with excitement about what he's going to do as king. And he responds by saying, but what is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? He's not saying that the thing that Elisha is talking about is good. He's talking about hard to achieve, hard to do. And he asks, how is this possible? And it's a false humility that Hazael is showing. It's not a true humility. And Elisha tells him that God has shown him that Hazael is going to be king. And he doesn't ask any more questions. He goes back to his master. He goes back to Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad is wondering what Elisha has said. And Elisha has told Hazael that certainly the king would recover from his illness. And that's where Hazael stops. He doesn't give him the rest of the information. And then the very next day, Hazael goes in and he kills the king and becomes king in his stead. So those are the events of the passage. And first we're going to look at a few things we can learn from it, and then we'll look at the span of things that I was speaking about in our introduction. First thing to take note of is proper words don't always reflect a proper heart towards God. The outward does not reflect the inward all the time. People can put on a good show. They can put on a good sign. Even Ben-Hadad, he sounds like he's reformed, doesn't he? He calls Elisha the man of God. And not only does that, he says, I want to inquire by Elisha of Jehovah. He's the true God. I want to find out what's going on. He uses God's name properly. He wants to honor Elisha and God by giving this great present of all of the things that are carried by the camels, at which we have no indication that was refused. And he humbles himself with his message, calling himself the son of the man of God. But there is nothing in any passage anywhere to indicate that Ben-Hadad ever truly believed in the Lord. There is nothing to say that he repented of his sins. There is nothing to say that he ever came to it. What is taking place here is most likely what takes place in most situations like this, and that is he's covering all his bases. He's saying, well, I've been worshiping the God here. I've been worshiping this God over here. I've been worshiping that God over there. And I may as well worship Jehovah too. And that way I've got it all covered. And no one can be upset at me. That's the way of the world, isn't it? They want to cover their bases. But there's not true belief there. This is something like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. He is on the Sermon on the Mount, and in verse 15 he says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a good corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You'll know them by their fruits. Well, what were the fruits of Ben-Hadad? Well, the fruits of Ben-Hadad were constantly attacking Israel. He was constantly attacking the people of God throughout his life. There's passages that we're not going to look at, but you can look through 1 Kings and 2 Kings and you can see what Ben-Hadad was about. He was not about godliness. He was not about worshiping the true God. And that's the way things are. Many think that they're at peace with God because they've gone through the motions. Ben-Hadad may have been in that case. He thought, oh yeah, I'm inquiring of Jehovah, I'll be all right. But in reality, there's no faith. And Jesus says the same thing about so many that will come to him, and they'll call him Lord. And they'll say, Lord, Lord, we've done many wonderful things in your name. We did this, we did A, we did B, we did C, and some of us even did D, E, and F. We're fantastic people. And Jesus says to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. There was never the relationship there between you and me. There was never that moment where you came to me for forgiveness and set all the other things aside. That's the necessity. And that's certainly what Ben-Hadad was missing. Another thing we see is false humility. It's repulsive, isn't it? It's something that is not pleasing to the sight or to the ears. Haziel here, he cannot hide his excitement upon hearing that Ben-Hadad will die and has to be shamed by Elisha. He has to be brought down to a low spot because of his excitement here. And he responds to the devastation that he's going to cause as if he would never do such a thing. As if he was never going to go and take those steps. And yet, what happens the very next day? He goes in and kills the king. These things are not far from his thought. There is no true humility there in this man. When you think about humility, what is the definition? Well, the biblical definition of humility is meekness, lowliness, and absence of self. It literally means lowliness of mind. You see, humility is a heart attitude, not just an outward demeanor. People can put on signs to show they're humble, but their heart is lifted up. One author puts it as thinking less about yourself and more about God. If you want a proper method of attaining humility, that's the way to go about it. It's to think more about God and less about yourself. More about who he is and less of who you are. Because we bring nothing acceptable to him. We're sinners in his sight. We need forgiveness. We need Jesus Christ to cleanse us. There is no good thing where I can say, oh, God chose me because of this. God chose me because I was going to be A, B, or C, or I was going to do D, E, or F. No, there is nothing of that sort. It is all God and none of me. One of the things we have to think about is Elisha accepting the present. You say, well, why would that matter? Well, earlier on in the life of Elisha, there's someone called Naaman. And Naaman comes to Elisha because he is hoping to be healed of his leprosy. And he brings this great gift, but it was refused. Well, why would Elisha refuse the gift of Naaman and accept the gift that is brought by Hazael on behalf of Ben-Hadad? Well, in bringing this gift, bringing the gift that Naaman brought, Naaman brought it in an effort to buy the miracle, if you will. You can think of Simon in the book of Acts. He wants this gift so that he can make money off of it. It's a similar situation. Naaman didn't want any glory to go to God. He's going to say, well, you know what, I paid for the miracle. I gave this tremendous thing for this miracle, and therefore I've earned it. And so in that situation, there is no acceptance of the gift. Here, the gift is given by Ben-Hadad, not by Hazael. He wants to know what's going to happen, and God is going to tell him what's going to happen. We don't know exactly what Elisha does with the gift. I think he probably accepts it, and he probably uses it to help the people that Hazael is going to harm. That he's going to help those that are suffering because of the treatment that Hazael is going to bring into the life of the people of Israel. Now, as we think about this, as we think about these things, you say, well, why did you bring this topic up tonight? The reason I did was because I want you to think about God fulfilling his designs. God does exactly what he says he's going to do. He just does it usually in a different way and a different time than we're thinking of. He has his purposes. He is going to complete his purposes, but oftentimes we get our minds completely confused. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, I'm going to have to turn back a bit and give you a bit of a longer story. So, back in 1 Kings, we read of Elijah. And Elijah had a contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And if you remember, this contest took place when Ahab was king. And Elijah is pouring out his heart and he is pouring out his faith. And in that process, the fire comes down and burns up the sacrifice. And not only the sacrifice, but the altar and the water and the ground all around it. And everyone recognizes that Jehovah is God, and Elijah is feeling fantastic. And they kill all the prophets of Baal that are there. And Elijah thinks he's won the fight. All that God was going to accomplish in him, he has done it. And that's the end of things. Well, the very next day, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, says, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. If at the end of this day you're still alive, this isn't going to work well. And Elijah flees. He thought he had won the fight. He thought he had won the war. And then he realized he's just a bit part in the war. That was just one battle that was taking place. And he flees, and the Lord sustains him. He sustains him for quite a while, and he brings him to the Mount Sinai, Mount Hebron. And there he meets God, and they have a conversation. And at the end of this conversation, after God is asking him why he's here, in verse 15 of 1 Kings chapter 19, it says, And Jehovah said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now, it's fascinating here. God says to Elijah, not Elisha, to Elijah, he says, now that you've kind of stopped your pity party, and I've lifted you back up again, I've got some things for you to do. I've got three people I want you to anoint. The first one I want you to anoint is Hazael to be king over Syria. I can tell you, Hazael and Elijah never meet. They never come face to face. He said, I want you to go and anoint Hazael, and then I want you to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. Elijah and Jehu never meet face to face. Not once. And then I want you to anoint Elisha to be prophet in your room, to take your place when your job is over. Well, in the very next portion, verses 19 through 21, Elijah meets Elisha and says, gives him his mantle and says, follow me, basically. And Elisha is anointed to be prophet in Elijah's place. At least 20 years take place before Elijah is removed from the scene and Elisha becomes prophet in Elijah's room. At least 20 years. We don't know what would have gone through the mind of Elijah as he's thinking, okay, when am I going to meet Haziel and when am I going to meet Jehu? Because neither one of these are names that are even on the horizon in his lifetime. The Lord takes him up in a chariot of fire and he's gone from the earth before either one of them are on the scene, before either one of them are even close to being on the scene. And here comes Elisha. And Elisha here in this passage basically is the one that is anointing Haziel to be king over Syria. He's the one that is going to be anointing him. And later on, he actually sends another prophet to go and anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. And notice what God says to Elijah. He says, and it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Haziel shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. You see, God is bringing judgment upon Israel for their sin. He is bringing judgment upon them for all that they've done. But he's not ready to bring that judgment yet. First, he has to train Elisha in all the ways that he should go so that he can teach and prophesy properly after Elijah is off the scene. And then he's going to anoint Haziel, who is going to be the first stroke of judgment. And then he's going to anoint Jehu, who is going to be the second stroke of judgment. And throughout that is the preaching of Elisha, which is the third stroke of judgment. You see, God is preparing things. He's not doing it all in the immediate, in the now. He is saying, I'm going to do this, but we don't know his timing. We don't know when the stroke will fall. Elijah didn't know. And Elisha, we don't even know whether Elijah told him about these things. Elisha wasn't present on the mount. We don't know if the first thing Elijah told Elisha says, well, it's fascinating, Elisha, because I'm going to meet Jehu and I'm going to meet Haziel and I'm going to anoint them to be king over Israel and Syria, respectively. And this is going to be the judgment of God. We don't know if that took place or not. We're never told that in Scripture. You see, in our lives, God gives us promises. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. If you're his child, if you come to him in faith, he will give you his righteousness and take your sin. And you wonder, well, when is it going to happen? Well, certainly spiritually it's happened, but I still live in this flesh. I still deal with sin in my body. How has it not happened yet? But one day I will be clean. One day I will be pure, just as he has declared me to be already. He has declared me to be righteous because of his son. He has declared me to be who he wants me to be. Even though when you look at me, I'm not quite there yet. But one day when he returns or at my death, I will be exactly as he wants me to be. He will purify all things in my life. That's a wonderful day. And there are other things that come along in our lives and we think, well, God doesn't delight to cause trouble to his children. He doesn't delight in our difficulties, but he sends us difficulties. Well, why does he do that? To accomplish his purposes. To do the things that he wants in us to make us who he wants us to be. He brings these things and they're going to challenge us. He knows all things. He's revealed to Haziel through Elisha. I mean, this is revealed to Haziel through Elisha in the knowledge that he's going to be king. And in that knowledge, Haziel kills the king to make himself king. The fact that God knows us and knows all about us should do a couple of things. Number one, it should give us a holy fear of who God is. A holy fear of who he is, that he has everything in his hand. That he knows our inmost thoughts. That he knows the things, not even the actions that we do, but the things we think about doing. He knows them all. That ought to cause us fear. That ought to cause us to go to him. It shouldn't drive in us false humility like it did in Haziel, but it should give us true humility and bring us before the feet of God, before the throne of God, and ask and show, make us ask for forgiveness. And it should encourage us in the difficulties, in the darkness, in the times where we can't understand. It should encourage us to know that God does know. He's got it all figured out. He knows what tomorrow holds, and he holds tomorrow. He's the one that has it all in his hand. We think about God's purposes and we don't clearly understand them because we really can't. Was this judgment upon Ben-Hadad? Possibly. We can't say 100%, but it probably was. Is it judgment upon Israel? Most assuredly it was, because we have scripture to indicate that. These two successive famines that do not reform Israel to return to God. And when you see this, if you keep reading in 2 Kings, you'll find out that the worship of Baal has not been stamped out. And it will not be for quite some time. And Israel as a northern kingdom is going to be destroyed. But in the meantime, according to the words of God to Elijah, Hazael is going to bring judgment upon Israel. And when that's not enough, Jehu, who comes onto the scene as king of Israel, is going to stamp out the worship of Baal completely. Because what Jehu does, he gathers all the prophets of Baal and all the worshipers of Baal into one place. And he says, we're going to have a great party for Baal. And everybody comes thinking it's going to be a great celebration who worships Baal. And then he kills them all. And you think, well, he is certainly somebody who's following after God. That's the last act that Jehu does that has any reflection of godliness, is destroying the Baal worshippers. That's it. He doesn't do anything else that is reflective of what God would have had him to do. And yet it's a judgment of God upon the worshippers of Baal. And you see, when Elijah is back there on Mount Carmel and he is saying, I'm fighting Baal. I'm fighting the worshippers of Baal. And yet he doesn't finish the task. But those whom he anoints do finish the task. Elisha finishes the task. Hazael and Jehu finish the task to wipe out Baal worship in the northern kingdom. Notice that God doesn't prompt Elisha to stop either of Hazael's actions. Neither the killing of Ben-Hadad nor the judgment that he brings upon Israel. Why? Because we don't know God's designs. Don't sit back and say, I understand and I know exactly what God is doing. Most likely, you don't. You might have an inkling. You might have a little bit. But not until we're far removed from it will we truly know what God was doing in a situation. And maybe not even then. We may not have that information in this life. Do we know what God's design in our current circumstances are? No. It may be a number of things. It could be judgment. It could be chastisement. It could be a trial. It could be purging. It could be something that you're drawing closer and closer to Him to give you comfort and strength. One of the things that we need to remember is told for us in Deuteronomy by Moses. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It's a verse that we really ought to commit to our memory. The secret things belong unto Jehovah our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see, the things that God has revealed, they belong to us. All these things in this book, they're ours. They're ours to know. They're ours to learn. And we ought to be spending time learning them and drawing closer to God through them. But the secret things, those things that we don't know, well, those are God's. They belong to Him and they will always belong to Him. And He may choose at times to reveal some of His purposes. He may choose to reveal some things to us, but that is entirely His choice, not ours. And yet we still have to follow and we have to trust. That's the whole story of the book of Job in a nutshell, isn't it? He didn't have a clue what was going on. He didn't know what the scenes were in heaven before all the calamity struck. And he's wondering, what in the world is happening? And yet God comes down and God doesn't tell him what was happening. God says, Job, you need to trust me. Where were you when I formed the worlds? You think you understand my perspective? You don't understand my perspective. You never have and you never will. Trust me that I am God. Trust me that I am the one that is going to keep you and preserve you and take care of you. And that's exactly the same thing we need. We need to remember that the secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us. And we need to understand them and follow after Jesus Christ, because he is the true revelation of God in Scripture. And so we point you to him tonight. Amen.